remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. Let us go now to our God for a time of pastoral prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, for you are majestic and holy, high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And yet you are also immanent, you transcendent, holy God. You have come near us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you, O God, that you care for us, your people, whom you have purchased through the blood of the Lamb, and you have made us your own. Father, we thank you that you, in your mercy and grace, have called us to yourself, that we might indeed honor you and glorify you and worship you. Father, we thank you that you are faithful. The good work that you have begun in our lives, you're faithful to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. That you will never leave us nor forsake us. You are faithful. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you, O Father. Forgive us our sins, for we indeed have sinned against you. We have done what is evil in your sight. But we thank you that you are rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. For the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And help us, O Lord, to rise up to the newness of life which is ours in Christ Jesus. Help us to die more and more to sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. Father, we thank you that Christ is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so we pray for the church universal. We pray especially for our brothers and sisters in places where there is great persecution. Oh, Father, we pray that you would continue to sustain the church in the midst of great turmoil and darkness and anti-Christian activities and violence. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon our brothers and sisters, we pray. May they continue to be strong in the Lord. May they continue to persevere, knowing that you are faithful to keep them and that no one can snatch them from your hands. No devil of hell and no man on earth can separate us from your love. Encourage our brothers and sisters in places like Afghanistan, India, Africa. Oh, Father, we pray for your mercy upon the nation of Haiti in the midst of so much of political turmoil and corruption from the civil magistrates, and now recent earthquake with many houses destroyed and many lives lost. Father, we know that you are in control, that you are sovereign. The lives of our brothers and sisters in Haiti are not at the mercy of wicked men, but they are sustained by your fatherly hand. Bless them. Sustain them, O Lord. We pray for the churches in Haiti especially, Lord, that they would not lose heart. We pray that many Reformed churches would continue to grow and thrive in that difficult part of the world. Father, we pray that many local men would be raised as ministers and elders and deacons to serve in those local congregations. Lord, we pray that churches would preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would reject heretical teachings like the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement, and that they would indeed proclaim your word. We pray that the true believers who may be found in those difficult places filled with deception would indeed find light as they study your word, and that there would be sound doctrine, biblical teaching, Christ-exalting proclamation for the praise of your glory, for the equipment of the saints, and for the conversion of unbelievers. Oh, Father, we pray that many would be converted from and delivered from false religions like Roman Catholicism and animism, voodoo, and many other anti-Christian worldviews. Father, we pray for the missionaries that are laboring in Haiti, who are experiencing much affliction, difficulty. Sustain them, encourage them. Especially think of the OPC missionary in Haiti, Reverend Ben Hopp, that you would continue to encourage him and his family as he labors alongside some PCA missionaries there, and as they seek to even raise and establish a local presbytery with local churches being formed and local leaders being equipped. Provide for this land, we pray. We know that you are faithful, that you will not abandon your people, but that you would continue to sustain them. We thank you, Father. We also pray this evening for Pastor Fritz Harms, who is a church planter in Colorado Springs. We pray for the work of Covenant URC in that part of the world, and we pray that you would continue to sustain this ministry, this church plant. We pray that Covenant URC would be a blessing, a beacon of light and hope in Colorado Springs. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to provide for this church and bring in many visitors who would start considering membership at this congregation. We pray that this church plant would one day be raised as an established particular church. We pray that you would provide for this congregation new elders and deacons as they come alongside Reverend Harms and serve and shepherd the flock. Bless this church plant, we pray. Father, as difficult and dark our world can be, we have much to rejoice in. We have so much to be hopeful for we know that the church will continue to spread and grow like the mustard seed. It may not be spectacular, but it surely is spreading until the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Help us to not be discouraged, but help us to continue to labor in prayer, persevere in prayer, as we pray for one another, as we pray for your work across our land and around the world. Father, we thank you so much for this congregation. We pray indeed that you would continue to sustain and bless Grace URC and provide for this congregation. Thank you, Lord, by your grace and mercy. Thank you for providing for this church a faithful minister by your grace, faithful, loving under-shepherds, elders, and deacons who show forth the compassion of Christ through the ministry of mercy. Bless each one of these office bearers, we pray. Father, we pray for the students in this congregation. Many of them will soon start the new academic year. We pray for those who are teachers as well, that you would continue to bless them and sustain them in their education, in their work. We pray that all of our children would prepare well for this school season that is about to begin, and that you would indeed sustain them in this upcoming year. Father, we pray for our brother James Vandenberg as well as he begins college, that you would sustain him and continue to encourage him as he pursues and continues his education. Lord, we pray for Megan as she is on her way to Indonesia. Bless her, O Lord, and bless her vocation as she teaches children. May she continue to honor you, and may she continue to grow in so many ways as you, we pray, would bless her in her work. Keep her safe and continue, O Lord, to surround her with many believers and a Bible-believing church where she may continue to make diligent use of the means of grace. And Father, now as we come to a time of sitting under your word, help us, equip us, encourage us, give us comfort, for we are hungry. We want to receive and feed upon our Lord Jesus Christ by faith, who is the bread of life given to us through the ministry of the word this evening. Oh, Father, help us to not be distracted. Help us to attend to the ministry of the word with great joy and with obedient hearts, knowing that you feed us as our good shepherd, that you lead us toward the green pastures of your word. You have not abandoned us. You have not left us in confusion, but you give us your word that we might continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we look to you. Show us Christ. Thank you that you are faithful. Help us as we continue, O Lord, to live in this world as pilgrims and aliens in a manner worthy of the gospel, longing for the city whose builder is God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we turn to the ministry of the word, let's sing hymn number 476. And let us stand as if we're able and sing together unto the Lord. 476.
My faith.
Turn with me, brothers and sisters, now to our sermon text, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and our sermon text will be verses 39 through 43. The Gospel of Luke chapter 23, if you're using the provided Bibles, it's found on page 1123. 1123. Luke chapter 23. Let us pray. Father, it is indeed well with our souls because of your Son. We thank you that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that you have delivered us. You have brought us out from the kingdom of darkness, and you have brought us into the glorious kingdom of your Son, our Lord. And we thank you that you now give us the word of Christ. You feed us and care for us. Oh, how thankful we are that we get to hear your word, you speaking to us. Help us to receive your word with joyful hearts by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins and was buried and was raised for our justification. Help us. Show us Christ. Show us Christ. We want to see Jesus. Put his glory on display before us. For this we ask in his name. Amen. Luke 23, people of God, once again, please pay attention this evening, for what you're about to hear is the very word of God. Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Praise be to God. And now, congregation, turn also with me to the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, to the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 1. Lord's Day 1, found on page 872. Question and answer 1, I will ask the question and let us respond together to the question. question. Congregation, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly and willing, ready, from now on to live for him. Amen. Children, there are many religions and cults in the world. Hinduism, Islam, Mormonism, modern-day Judaism, Roman Catholicism, and many more. And all these cults and religions claim to be true. They all claim to give comfort to their followers. And they all teach, all of them, that you can earn your way to heaven by doing good works, by your merits. Rome, for example, would say, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but in addition to trusting in Christ, you must also have enough merits. So it's not Christ alone, but Christ plus something else. But there is one question that all these religions and worldviews have to answer, a question that must haunt all these worldviews, and they miserably fail to give an answer. And here's the question. How can a holy God justify guilty sinners without compromising his own justice? How can a holy God forgive terrorists, those who have committed cosmic treason, without compromising his holiness and his justice? The best these religions can say is, well, if we try our best to earn and accumulate enough merits, enough good works, then maybe God will let us into his heaven on the basis of our accomplishments. But that is foolish, and that is impossible, because the judge of the universe doesn't take bribes. God is not corrupt. He will not clear the guilty. Sin is transgression of the law of God, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. So if God lets guilty criminals go free and not punish them as his law requires, then God himself would be corrupt and unjust. May it never be. The judge of the universe will do that which is righteous and right. He will never compromise his justice. It is impossible for God to lie, to sin, to do anything that is against his holy character. You see the problem? Our good works, our religious accomplishments, our merits cannot save us. They are at best filthy, dirty rags before a holy God. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, God's justice demands that sin committed against his holy, his supreme majesty, be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul in hell. So at this point, Hinduism can't help us, Islam can't help us, all these religions cannot help us. How can God be just and justify guilty people? That's the question. And only the Christian faith, the Christian message, the gospel gives the answer to that question. Only the gospel gives hope and comfort to sinners at this point. there is a way that God can forgive guilty sinners without compromising His justice. There is a way that God has provided that we might be reconciled to Him. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. False religions say, well, do the best you can. God helps those who help themselves. The gospel says, God helps the helpless. And He raises the dead. We can't help ourselves. We can't save ourselves. That's not good news. The good news is this. Jesus paid it all. And those who trust in Him receive forgiveness and reconciliation. It's on the cross of Jesus Christ that God's justice and His mercy met. It's on the cross that God and sinners are reconciled. God sent His Son to live and die on our behalf as our substitute. And Christ indeed died on the cross and satisfied divine justice. He paid our debt. Therefore, He is mighty to save. Do you see the necessity of the cross? This morning, we talked about the necessity of the resurrection. And this evening, we'll see. Christ had to die. There was no other way. If He didn't die on the cross for our sins, we would perish eternally. Because God's law requires what? Punishment of body and soul in hell forever. Paul says in Romans 3 verse 26 that the cross showed that the cross of Christ vindicated the righteousness of God so that He might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. Hallelujah. God can be just and at the same time justify and forgive sinners because of the cross. For God shows His love toward us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. People of God, for all eternity, we will be worshiping and praising the triune God. And as we're gathered around the throne of grace, the theme of our song will be, Worthy is the Lamb, the one who purchased with His blood people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Worthy is the Lamb, the one who was slain and the one who lives forevermore, the Lion of Judah. And so this evening, we will be reflecting on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by the cross of Christ. Amen. I know you're saying amen in your hearts. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The theme of our sermon this evening is this. God calls you, people of God, He calls you this evening to look to the cross by faith, where His Son died for our sins and satisfied divine justice. Look to the cross by faith. God, through the gospel, saves sinners and makes them true worshipers. He saves terrorists and makes them lovers of God and lovers of people. And we'll be studying the account of one such conversion, the conversion of a blasphemer. As Jesus was hanging on the cross at the moment of utter humiliation, utter pain, He was in the business of saving sinners. And He saved a criminal hanging right next to Him on the cross. What a merciful Savior we have. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And as we work our way through these verses in our sermon text, we'll consider two simple points. The repentant criminal, verses 39 through 42, and the merciful Savior, verse 43. So firstly, the repentant or the penitent criminal. Let's briefly look at the context of this passage. Children, what's going on here? Well, as you can see here in Luke 23, our Lord is crucified. He is on the cross, this is a scene of mockery, of chaos, of blasphemy. In verse 33, for example, they bring the Lord Jesus to a hill called the Skull, or Golgotha, or Calvary in Latin. And there they crucified him and two other criminals, one on his right and one on his left. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 12, that says that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors as he dies for our sins. He was crucified with two other criminals. Verse 33 simply says, they crucified him. People of God, crucifixion was the worst form of execution. There was excruciating pain and public shame. Those who were hung on the cross would die slowly but surely due to suffocation, not being able to breathe. Christ endured this suffering for us. In order to redeem us, he was crucified not for his sins, he had none, but for our sins. And as Jesus was suffering on the cross, guess what the people were doing around him? There were these groups that were all hurling insults at him. In verse 35, we see that as the people, the general public, stood by passively beholding this bloody and gory spectacle, the priests and the other Jewish leaders were mocking Jesus, the Son of God. In verse 36, we see that the soldiers were mocking him. What kind of a king is that? Who dies for their people? For these soldiers, monarchs and kings would use military power to take vengeance upon their enemies. What kind of a king is that who gives his life for the people? And so they ridiculed him. If you're really the king of the Jews, save yourself. Come down from the cross. The Jewish leader said, well, he saved others. Now let him save himself if he's really the Messiah. And yet here's the irony, brothers and sisters. Here's the glorious paradox. By not saving himself, Jesus became the Savior of the world. By dying on the cross, he gives life to dead people. Aren't you thankful that Jesus didn't come down from the cross? I'm so thankful that he remained faithful to the end. And in addition to these groups of people, there is one more curious but shocking group of people insulting Jesus. And this group of people is none other than the two criminals hanging next to him. They were railing at Jesus. Notice verse 39. One of the criminals, so this is our sermon text, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, or literally blasphemed him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now at this point, the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark are very insightful, very helpful. Listen to Matthew 27, verse 44. And the robbers, plural, the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him the same way. Mark 15, verse 32 says, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Did you hear that? So initially, both criminals were reviling Jesus. Both criminals were insulting and blaspheming the Son of God. Now, before we move forward, isn't it amazing how wicked the human heart is? It's shocking. We're no better. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is wicked, desperately sick. These two criminals, in their most agonizing moment of their lives, as they experience unparalleled pain, were able to muster up enough courage to insult the Son of God. That's how wicked the human heart is. By nature, we are evil, wicked, enemies of God, and we would have done the same thing, but by the grace of God. And therefore, the only hope of salvation is not from within. We are wicked. We are a people of unclean lips who dwell among other people with unclean lips. The only hope of salvation can only come from outside. What we need is an alien righteousness, a Savior who could come and save us, take away our hearts of hostility and stone, and give us, by His grace, hearts of tender flesh with affections for Him. And that's exactly what happens here in our sermon text, brothers and sisters. One of these blasphemers, all of a sudden, stops insulting Jesus. Remember, both criminals were hurling insults at Him, but one of them suddenly grew silent. In the midst of chaos and confusion, in the midst of darkness, light shone forth. One man was given clarity. One man began to see who Jesus is and began to have affections for Him. One of the thieves came to his senses. Although his body was wasting away, his inner man was renewed. And he immediately stopped insulting Jesus. And he turns to his buddy and tells him to stop insulting Jesus as well. What happened? This man was reviling Jesus the same way as everyone else. So what changed in verse 40? What happened? Regeneration happened. The Holy Spirit had just awakened this dead sinner to life. The Spirit effectually called him and regenerated him. And he was given the gift of faith to embrace Jesus Christ. He was given love for Jesus that he never had before. He kept resisting Jesus all his life until that moment when God said, enough. And God sovereignly conquered every resistance, so that this man began to see Jesus as truly precious and worthy of worship. We'll see that in just a moment. Notice verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, what did he say? Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? Imagine the shock of his buddy. What happened to you? Weren't you just insulting Jesus with me? And now you're saying, don't you fear God? What's going on with you? Well, this man began to fear God. This man was confronted with the holiness of God as he saw the innocent Son of God hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of his people. He understood that God is holy and he is not. He understood that God is just, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is what true repentance looks like, brothers and sisters. The Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us that repentance unto life is a saving grace. That means it's a gift of God, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. This man began to be penitent. He began to repent. Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? You and I deserve this cross, right? That's what he was saying to his buddy. But then notice verse 41. And we indeed justly. This is powerful. So this one criminal is saying to the other one, forget the Roman soldiers. Forget these Jewish leaders. Forget Caesar. We have a bigger problem. We have offended a holy God. We are under his wrath. We're in trouble. And on top of all that, we have just insulted and blasphemed this innocent man, the Son of God. Verse 41, and we indeed justly, notice what he says, for we are receiving what? The due reward of our deeds. We deserve this. Now notice the last part of verse 41. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. He's sinless. He has done nothing wrong. That's a profound statement, isn't it? He confesses that Jesus is without sin. Through the eyes of faith that he's been given by God, he now sees that Christ is suffering not for his own sins. He has done nothing wrong, but he's suffering for others. He's suffering on the cross as a substitute. This man now understands that there is only one refuge for sinners. He understands that there is salvation in no other but Christ alone, for there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And now what happened to this man on the inside comes out as a prayer in verse 42. And before we get to verse 42, just a quick observation from this text, brothers and sisters. Regeneration precedes faith. God has to make us alive in order that we might believe. Because we could not believe by our own. We were dead in our sins and transgressions, like this thief on the cross. But when God awakens us to life, he gives us the ability to respond to the call of the gospel. And then we come freely and we embrace Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. Regeneration precedes faith. And that's what we see here. And so notice the prayer that he now makes. He now turns to Jesus and confesses him as Lord. Notice verse 42. So he's been talking to his buddy. Stop insulting this man. He's innocent. And now he turns to Jesus himself. And he says, verse 42, Jesus. Children, what does that name mean? Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. Jesus, Savior. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Did you just hear that? He just confessed that Jesus has a kingdom. That Jesus is a king. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. Back in verse 37, the soldiers were mocking Jesus, saying, if you're a king, save yourself, right? But here, this man confesses that Jesus indeed is king and that he is dying on the cross to reconcile his rebel subjects to himself. Children, have you ever heard of a king who would do that for his enemies? That he would make his enemies his friends, not by military power, but by sovereign grace. What a king. What a Lord. The thief says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, please let me be a citizen of your kingdom. Because I know that your kingdom is better and more powerful than all the kingdoms of the world. And I'm a guilty criminal deserving of eternal hell. But Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Brothers and sisters, this is a confession of faith. This thief is trusting now in Christ alone for his salvation. He is worshiping Jesus right there at the cross. In his dying moments, as he's seconds away from dying in excruciating pain, he has now become a worshiper. The blasphemer is now a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Behold the power of the cross. Now notice another shocking implication of his statement in verse 42. Where was Jesus when the thief said to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Jesus was bloody, disfigured on the cross, about to die. And the thief says, I know you're coming into your kingdom. I know that the cross is not the end of the story. That you would indeed be what? Raised as a king. The thief confessed that Jesus would rise again from the dead. Jesus has a kingdom, and of his kingdom there is no end. And the cross is not the end of the story. He's coming in glory. And therefore, Lord, remember me not if, right? Not if, but when you come into your kingdom. Do you see that certainty and confidence? He was not just wondering, well, if you happen to survive the cross and if you somehow become a king, remember me? No, no. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know, Lord, that there will be an empty tomb. By faith, this man now looks to the other side of the cross, to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the thief just confessed that Jesus is sinless, that he's not dying for his own sins but for others, that he is a king, and that he would be raised from the dead. That's pretty good Christology. Death will not be able to keep the Son of God. The blasphemer becomes a theologian. Behold the power of the gospel. Romans 10:9 says, children, I trust you would memorize this verse. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's exactly what happened to this thief on the cross. Notice both criminals asked Jesus to save them, right? Both were saying, save yourself and save us. But one of them was saved and the other was not. What was the difference? Well, the other criminal wanted to be saved from this horrible death. He wanted to be saved from judgment, but he didn't want Christ. He just wanted to be out of this trouble. But this criminal wanted to be where? In the kingdom of Christ. That's what true faith is. True faith doesn't want justification by faith just so that I can get out of hell. But true faith looks to Jesus and sees Jesus as the treasure. Not the stuff that he gives or the benefits that he gives, but Jesus. We need to be justified because we're guilty criminals. But the end is not justification. The end is communion with the triune God. And we get to that being justified by faith in Jesus. Forgiveness of sins is not the end. It's the means to the end, which is communion with Jesus. Treasuring him, beholding him, loving him, being in joyful communion with him. Examine yourselves. Why do you come to Jesus? Is it because of all the benefits that he gives you or what you have been promised? The riches of the world? Or do you come to Jesus because he's your only hope? Also, as I said this morning, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Do you merely profess faith or do you truly possess it? No one was ever justified by mere profession of faith. We must profess our faith before God's people. But no one was ever justified by mere profession. We are justified by true possession of faith that looks to Christ alone for our salvation. Not Christ plus what he can give us, but Christ. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you love Jesus? If you do, brothers and sisters, that's because he first loved you. This amazing conversion points to the grace and mercy of Jesus. The thief believed in Jesus because God gave him faith as a gift. For it is by grace through faith that you've been saved. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2. And now the Savior himself, full of grace and truth, speaks and comforts a sinner. And that's our brief Second point, the merciful Savior. Notice what our Lord Jesus says in verse 43. In the moment of pain, he could hardly talk, and yet he speaks words of comfort to this penitent sinner. Truly I say to you, today, not after a million years in purgatory, today you will be with me in paradise. What a Savior. Jesus does not reject those who humble themselves and come to Him, right? In John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The thief came to Jesus because the Father drew him to Jesus, and the Son received the sinner and gave him eternal life. That very day, the thief went to heaven and entered into glory with Jesus. That's amazing. He didn't have time to be baptized. He didn't have time to join a Reformed church. But as soon as he believed, the windows of paradise were hurled open. Now, if he survived and lived longer, he should have been baptized and should have joined a Bible-believing church. But what saves us is beholding Christ and trusting him in Him alone for our salvation. I have three quick observations about verse 43. First observation, when Christians die, they immediately go to heaven in the presence of the triune God. Immediately. Not after a million years, but in the blinking of the eye. There is a continuity of personal consciousness. The thief who died as a Christian went to heaven as soon as he died. The souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness, and they immediately pass into glory, and their bodies rest in their graves until that great day when their bodies are joined to their souls in glory. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Even to die for Christians is gain. Because we're not losing anything. We're not losing anything. We have life eternal. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Second observation, the word paradise. That's the Greek word, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Garden of Eden. In Christ, we find a restoration of the intimate and covenant fellowship that we had with God, which was broken by sin, is restored in Christ. So that now we get to be in paradise. We get to commune with God, with whom we were separated because of our sins. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. But the good news of the gospel is, in Christ, God and sinners are reconciled. Third observation. Our Lord's statement in verse 43 tells us where Jesus himself was between his death and resurrection. Where did Jesus go when he died? His body went to the grave, children. Where was our Lord Jesus himself? He went to paradise. Notice verse 46 of this chapter. Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His spirit entered paradise with the Father, and he took the thief with him. So what about Christ's descent into hell that's mentioned in the Apostles' Creed? When did that happen? When did Jesus descend into hell? Well, that happened on the cross. It was on the cross that Christ endured hell that was reserved for us. It was on the cross that Jesus bore the wrath of God and suffered the full measure of it. It was on the cross that Jesus satisfied God's justice. People of God, He experienced hell for you on the cross so that you never ever have to go there. Question 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, why does the creed add, He descended into hell. Answer, to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Praise be to God. Jesus paid it all. And he is able to save us to the uttermost. To conclude, the thief did nothing to earn his salvation. He was saved by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way sinners are saved. By grace through faith in Christ alone. Children, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we read the story of a pilgrim called Christian who leaves the city of destruction to go to the celestial city, but there's a problem. He's got this burden on his shoulder that keeps getting heavier by the day. The burden of sin that he can't get rid of. And he is suffering and he's tormented until that day when he comes to the hill of deliverance. And at that hill, he comes to